on the errors of Reformed theology. This is a great portion of Scripture by which the Apostle Paul sets forth the ministry of the Lord's churches. He begins, of course, with this admonition that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. That begins, of course, with our calling unto salvation. But not only our calling unto salvation, but our calling unto service. God has called and saved us as his people that we would be instruments of his service and ministry here on earth. And he begins to talk about how we should then conduct ourselves in lowliness, in meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Indeed, that is to be the cement, so to speak, that is cohesive to hold God's people together, that we forbear one another in love. It's a lot like marriages, you know. My wife has had to be very forbearing with me. And the reason why she is not because I'm such a great person, although I've tried to convince her of that. She knows very well I'm not. But because God has given her a love for me. And I'm thankful for that, as well as my love for her. And that is the way that God's people are joined together. A love for Christ and a love for truth and a love for each other. And we have a mutual concern and burden to care one for another. And that's what binds us together as a body, this idea, the subject of love. And there is one body. I am opposed to this idea of a universal church. It is unscriptural and is detrimental to Christian development and growth. You can take the parallel if children were just birthed, and then left out for the community to rear. Of course, I understand and know that that's what the socialistic idea is, but you and I very well know that that is not very practical and it is not biblical. Any child left to itself is going to develop in a very deficient way. It may mature physically, but you and I know, apart from God's providential mercies, it will develop in a very deficient way. It is coming from, it's what they call, a dysfunctional family. And dysfunctional families may live and dwell in the same house. But a child that does not have the right kind of home life is going to be developed in a very deficient way. And so there's one body, one church, one kind of church, local called out assembly, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord. One faith. There are not many kinds of faith. What I have tried to set forth for you in our discussions and our lessons on the subject of the errors of Reformed theology is to show you that it is unscriptural, non-biblical. And we examine it by the light of God's word. There is one faith, once and for all, delivered unto the saints of God by Jesus Christ and the apostles. And that is the faith by which we are to be governed by and that we are to hold to. One baptism. There's only one kind of biblical baptism. There is always, the word means immersion. Whether we're talking about spirit immersion that happened on the day of Pentecost, or we're talking about water immersion, it is always one kind of baptism. And it is not by pouring, not by sprinkling, but it is always the very same kind of Christ experience at the hands of John the Baptist and the River Jordan. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And we will say more about that, but every child of God has the indwelling Holy Spirit within them. And it is by that Spirit that we are guided, individually, personally, and collectively. But it is that each child of God has this Holy Spirit given to them. Verse 8, we see then the effect and the purpose and the ministry of Christ ascending up to heaven. He led captivity captive. I believe that it speaks about he has led the saints of God who were in bondage, as it were, in their graves. He led them. He was ascended up to heaven. leading them into the very presence of the Father. The Bible speaks of them as being in Abraham's bosom. They were in a temporary dwelling place, as it were, my understanding is. But he took them with him into heaven. But he also led with him the great foe of the saints of God, and that is Satan, or his powers. He led captivity captive, all the powers that Satan used, which primarily was in death. He had that power. I don't understand all about that, but it was a power given to him by God, and yet Christ took it from him on the cross and in the grave, raising victorious over death itself, and he led captivity captive. There is no power that God's people have to be afraid of today. Our Savior, Redeemer, our great King, our great Captain of our salvation has defeated all of our foes, and he led captivity captive. And in so doing, he gave gifts unto the saints. This is a parallel that Paul draws from the conquering generals when they were returned back to Rome from their invasions of their enemies of Rome. And they would bring with them the defeated foes, and they would bring the riches of the captured countries, and he would pour it out on the citizens of Rome. And so our God, our Lord, has done that. And in so doing, here's how he has blessed his saints. He gave some apostles, and these were the first officers in the first church, and some prophets. New Testament prophets are those who speak forth and tell forth what's happened. And the ministry of doing that was given until the completion of the New Testament canon. John on the Isle of Patmos exercised the gift of prophesying. Others did the very same thing, but it terminated with the finished canon of the New Testament. And some evangelists and some pastor teachers. I do not see these as being two separate offices, but I see them as being offices that are joined together. Pastors are to do the work of evangelism. Paul told Timothy, do thou the work of evangelists. And so we are to be evangelists. We are pastors. That means that we are shepherds over flocks that God gives to us, not lords, but shepherds. And then we are to be the teachers of the saints of God. And the purpose of all this is in verse 12, for the maturing, that's the word perfecting, for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the work of a pastor to build up the saints of God, which God has put in his custodian, and to nurture them and the things of God, and for the maturing of the saints, till we all, including the pastor, come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're to grow in, to the full stature and maturing on the mind of Christ. Those of you who are parents, you have a great burden, work set out and cut out for you and given to you by God, by which you hope to nurture, rear your children, that they would mature to become full-grown adults in every aspect, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually also. And so that's what a pastor, that's what a church does. We are to nurture. That's the reason why that we hold to and adhere to integrated family worship. We don't believe in separating out classes. We don't have junior church. We meet together as a church body with all the families present for the nurturing of the whole body. A man was relating to me about his young children hearing things that the preacher said, and they were amazed that they understood or what he said. Well, children are wiser than what we may give them credit for, and they pick up on things, and the Holy Spirit is the teacher. And so we believe in children sitting in and listening to the teaching and preaching the Word of God for the maturing of the body of Christ, till we all come into the full stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, immature, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. When you listen to read all of the material that's out there, published by means of written, by press, or printing press, or by radio, or by television, by internet, there is so much false teachings out there. And it is like a maze. It is like a jungle. And there are people, preachers there that Satan puts in place, and they are false teachers. Now, I want to make great emphasis on this so that you all will understand. We do not believe that a person has to be a Baptist or a primitive Baptist in order to go to heaven. And that is something that we're accused of, but we do not believe that. I do emphatically believe that the doctrines that we hold to at this church particularly, especially Aberdeen Primitive Baptist Church, that we hold to those teachings of the New Testament as fully and as best that we possibly can to our understanding. And I always are open and willing to anyone that would show to us our error wherein that what we believe and what we practice. And by God's grace, we would be willing to conform to that. But through the years of my study of the Scriptures and ministering, I have arrived at certain positions. I will not say infallibly, but I will say with great confidence that what we believe here as Aberdeen Primitive Baptist Church is the full expression of what the New Testament sets forth in doctrine and practice for the Lord's churches. There are many, then, false teachers out there, and some of them are gaining great popularity among Christendom. One of them, of course, being dispensationalism, an error that I myself held to in days past, but by God's grace have come to see the error of it. And we've tried to set forth what we understand about the truth, about prophetic things. There's also the error, of course, of Arminianism. We've been delivered from that. There's the error of universal churchism. We've been delivered from that. There's been the error of holding to religious holidays. We've been delivered from that. And so we have grown in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. We do not hold any contempt or look in any disdain towards those that don't agree with us, but we must also say that we emphatically believe that we are consistent with what we believe the Bible to teach and the truth that we hold to. We do believe in God's sovereign electing grace, predestination, in the particular death of Christ for the sins of all of his elect people. We believe in the satisfaction of Christ as being the securing means of the salvation of all of God's people. And we do believe that the Word of God is to be preached, the gospel to everyone that we possibly can. We practice that. We do believe that the Lord's churches were established by Jesus Christ as the instrument whereby that we are to propagate the gospel and the ordinances of Christ for the edifying of the body of Christ. We do believe in a future resurrection and second coming of Christ. We do believe that there is a gospel millennium that now is established here upon the earth. And as born-again citizens, we are in that kingdom. And we look forward to the coming of the glorious King being made manifested to the world, in which every knee will be made to bow and every tongue will confess. In brief summary, that is what we hold to. And that is contrary to what is most popularly held in many sources and places. I could tell you about a church right now where the pastor grievously is trying to weed out error that has crept into that church. And he's doing a very good job, but it's a diligent thing to do. And it's hard to do. Once error has gotten into a church and has taken root, it's hard to get rid of it. And there is always this ability. There is always the creeping danger. I say that error is somewhat like the wind, or it's like termites. Any way that it can get into your house, the wind, it will find corners and cracks to come in. You'll never know that there is a leak in the roof until the rain comes. And surprisingly, what looked like a very firm and sound roof, you'll find here is a leak where the water has been able to be forced through. And the same thing is true with termites. Though a building structure may look very sound, they can secretly and effectually destroy the very foundation, and that building can be greatly damaged and even maybe be made to collapse because of the undermining of termites. Well, these are just physical examples of what we're talking about, the work of false doctrine. And it is my responsibility and obligation before God to try and teach you as a congregation and to help us to see the errors of false teaching. And when I'm talking about the errors of Reformed theology, I hold no animosity towards those that hold to them. I have some very dear friends that hold to that, to those doctrines, and I pray that God would be pleased to deliver them from those doctrines. But it is for your edification and for your instruction that I have brought forth these discourses, till we all, that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. And I hope that we've been able to do that. May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every part supplieth. And this talks about the ministry of every individual to the whole body. You cannot grow and develop spiritually apart from a New Testament church as God would have you develop. But you also, in your development, you are ministering to others. We are not to be isolated. We're glad that we can be able to communicate with Brother Roman and his wife there in Russia. And we hope and pray that maybe someday God will help them to be identified with the New Testament church there, whereby that they may spiritually grow and edify, be built up. And the thing, same thing is true with Sister Nellie and Sister Tanya, our dear sisters who are in Bulgaria. I hope and pray that God will be pleased someday to help them to be established in a New Testament church, that they may spiritually be matured, and also that they may add to the body wherein that they are added, that they are joined with. And so there is a mutual thing going on in a church body. And that's the reason why it's so important that every born-again believer would be identified with a particular church, that we would personally be matured and that we might minister to others as we nurture them in the things of the Lord, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body on the edifying of itself in love. Paul uses the body, the physical body here, to describe what's going on in the New Testament church. Your lungs, organs that are the upper part of your anatomy, your lungs are very essential to the growth and development of your extremities. Your little finger, your little toes depend upon the function of your lungs. And if you're not getting in your heart, and if you're not getting proper circulation to those extremities, they begin to die and decay. And it will set in then gangrene, which will ultimately, if it's not corrected, will kill you, fatal. And so it is that we individually, personally, must have a body that we're identified, that we might be nurtured and developed in that body, spiritually speaking. And so that's the reason why that I have tried to bring to you these lessons on the errors of Reformed theology. And I put them together under seven titles. And I've told you I'm going to go back, hopefully this summer, and put this all together in written form. But I will mention to you these seven here again today. Their error begins, first of all, with their doctrine of the Scriptures. And this is the very critical, this is the very watershed, and this is the very essential thing for us to understand. Their very foundation of the doctrines which the Reform, those who follow after the Reformed theology, the very foundation is false. It is based upon the false teaching conception of the authority of the Bible plus that which may be deduced by inferences from the Scriptures. And so they talk about sola scripture, but in reality they deny that. And I have given you some notes about wherein I have pointed out that in the Westminster Confession of Faith itself, they boldly and to their credit honestly set forth that they don't hold the Scriptures as being the sole authority, as we do, as being the sole authority for doctrine and practice. We hold to what the Word of God says, and we support it by what the Word of God says. And if we don't have the Word of God to support it, then we don't use it as doctrine and practice. Well, we may make some references, or we may say, for instance, that it's a matter of determination whereby that we would meet at 10:30 or 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock on Sunday, but it's not a rule whereby we tried to say this is the hour and time that everyone must meet at. Right here in America, there are some Primitive Baptists that meet at 10 o'clock and some that meet at 11 o'clock. That's not a matter of violation of the Scriptures, but in the doctrine of practice that we hold to, we say this is what we must believe, only that which is set forth in the Scriptures. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, they say in paragraph 6 under chapter 1 of the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory and man's salvation and faith and life. Now, if they stopped right there, we would be in agreement with them. But here's where they begin their error, is either expressly set down in Scriptures or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. And I have given to you statements by two of their highly esteemed theologians, B.B. Warfield and Hodge, Charles Hodge, wherein that they make statements that one must believe not only what the Scriptures teach, but also what the creeds teach. And so whenever you are talking to those who follow after Reformed theology, they will put forth their creeds as being authoritative. And they hold to those creeds. There are many creeds that they use as a basis of what they believe. And they will set forth the doctrines and statements of those creeds as being the authority for their doctrines. We say we must anchor it in the Word of God. And then the very next point that we noted was the error of their covenants. They call themselves covenant theologians. Well, we are covenant theologians. We hold to one covenant, the everlasting, eternal covenant. And all the other covenants that might be set forth in the Scriptures, and there are some, they are branches of that, and they come under that. They are expressions of that eternal covenant. But they talk about, first of all, the covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden, and there's absolutely no Scripture for such thing. And then they go on to talk about the covenant of grace, and that covenant of grace is that one made with Abraham. It is not the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the covenant made in eternal covenant before the foundation of the world. And so they talk about the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant, as being the covenant of grace. And then they talk about their error in the doctrine of the church, which is that they hold to a universal church, and they make the church and the kingdom to be one and the same. We do believe in the kingdom of Christ. That kingdom is God's rule and reign over the affairs of all people. There are those in the kingdom who are not regenerated. That's the ungodly. He rules and reigns over them. And they don't know it, but He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. They ultimately will be made to realize that at the end of time, when He sits as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will be made to bow and every tongue confess that He is King and Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we who have been born again are in that kingdom as subjects of that kingdom, as ones who have been regenerated and whose lives are to be in submission as we seek to exalt and live for our King in that kingdom. And as such, He has established the Lord's churches, plural. And He said in Matthew the 16th chapter, I give unto thee the keys to the kingdom. That means the authority to administer the affairs of the kingdom. Here in the United States, every born-again citizen and every person who has been naturalized is a legal citizen of the United States and has the right to vote and has the right to be beneficiary of the various privileges of being a citizen of America. But we all don't have the same status as citizens. We have a representative government, and with that government is invested the powers of our Constitution, whether they abuse them or don't use them, but the powers of the Constitution, whereby that we have a ruling government that makes laws and administers the affairs of our nation. And we're told by Paul that we're to be in submission to them, and we're to obey the powers that be, for they're ordained of God. But we understand that our government has the authority to do and exercise certain rights, whether we agree with them or not. In a similar way, the Lord, and I say similar because I don't want to say that churches have the same authority as government, but I'll just say similarly, the Lord has established his churches as the a supreme ecclesiastical authority in his spiritual kingdom. He is the head of that church, each church. And when I use the word supreme, I'm talking about in a physical sense or in the spiritual sense. He is the supreme king in that local church. It's not the pastor, it's not a board, it's not anyone. We are not even supreme authorities ourselves. We believe in a theocracy, really. The Lord is king over our church. But we have been invested by the authority of Christ given to us, as he gave in Matthew 16, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. We are ministers of the affairs of the kingdom. We are custodians of the ordinances of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the truth of God. And as Paul says, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth, and we are the conservatory and the preservers of the truth of God. And that's the history of how God has preserved the truth down through the years. It's not been in seminaries. It's not been in any other institution except through and by local New Testament churches who have never been part of the harlot government church of Rome. So we don't hold to a universal invisible church. We hold only to a local assembly, and their error is there. Fourthly, the doctrine of the sacraments. The word sacraments tells you their very error here, because they believe that in observance of these sacraments, whether they're talking about two, baptism and communion, or whether they're talking about seven, as some of them hold to, they believe in those sacraments that they are means of grace. It is a means whereby that we receive grace. We believe that grace is imparted only by the Spirit of God to the heart of an individual. There is no instrument, no physical means that whereby that God gives grace except by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby that he himself works directly with individual hearts. You can be baptized 1,000 times over and never receive an ounce of grace. You could be baptized by 1,000 primitive Baptist preachers and never receive an ounce of grace. It is only as God sovereignly, by his Holy Spirit, imparts to you truth and blessings that we receive any grace. There are no sacraments that we can observe whereby that we receive any grace. Fifthly, then, their doctrine of salvation. They, in essence, I emphasize that word, in essence, they believe in salvation by works. I'm reading to you from Hodge, volume 2, page 596. In this covenant, he's talking about the covenant of grace made with Abraham. In this covenant, he promised eternal life upon condition of faith in him that was to come. I submit to you that is works. Grace is imparted not because of any foreseen goodness or works that we perform, but because God sovereignly is pleased to bestow grace upon us. In the 9th chapter of Romans, Paul deals with that very clearly and sets it far that it's not because of any foreseen goodness or works that we perform, but because he sovereignly imparts grace unto us and he regenerates us. There is no condition. And so the last two that I want to deal with today is their doctrine of church government and their doctrine of church and state. And these I hope to conclude with us then today. And I apologize to you in that I've taken such a long time to introduction, so to speak. But I want to give you the background. I give you the notes, which I quote again from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. He says, Reformed churches do not believe in any one-man rule. Well, neither do we. Neither do they believe in popular government. Now, that term popular government, he simply means by congregational rule. They choose rather ruling elders as their representatives, and these, together with the ministers, form a council or conciliatory for the government of the local church. Now, what that simply means in essence is that out of the membership of a Reformed church, the church elects certain designated men that they esteem, that they hold to highly, that they esteem to be spiritually men, and they are invested with the authority of ruling the church with the pastor and ministers, and they are the ruling elders in the church, and they make decisions, the affairs of the church. They make decisions not only in doctrine and practice, but they also make decisions in church membership. They make decisions about discipline in the church. And so these ruling elders is what governs the church in a Reformed church. That's their form of church government. That is unbiblical. It is unscriptural. It is contrary to the Bible and the history of New Testament churches. All church historians will agree that acknowledge that in the early history of the churches, that every church was autonomous, self-governing, and that they practiced democratic rule, or that they brew congregational rule. That has been the practice of Baptists ever since the days of Christ, because it is the biblical basis. Now, I take you to the first chapter of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is titled, in my Bible at least, as the Acts of the Apostle. I don't know who gave it that title, but that's an error. It should be the Acts of the New Testament Church. The apostles are mentioned only very few times, but it's the history of the Lord's churches in the formative years, I will use, in the transitional years, as the Lord established his church during his earthly ministry, and as they begin to develop. This is how they were developed, and it is the pattern that we are to go by. And the very first chapter, there came up the issue of of having to replace someone to Judas, replace Judas. And you'll find in the first chapter, Peter has told them that we must choose one who has accompanied with us from the days of the baptism of John. That's the qualification of all the apostles. They had all been baptized by John and had accompanied with us from the days our Lord was taken up from us. And then you'll read in verse 22, and they appointed two. They, that's the congregation, appointed two out of these stipulations, these who were qualified, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, the congregation prayed and said, Thou, Lord, that knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now you see the pattern here. They're going to cast lots, but the very first thing is that they pray about it, and they express to God, Lord, you show us which one of these two men you would have us to make choice of. And so individually and personally, they are going to cast their lots as they themselves felt that the Holy Spirit of God gave them understanding and enlightenment to do. Now, I don't know how the sum total of the vote went. I would like to think it was a unanimous decision, but there may have been a minority decision. But whatever it was, the majority vote was, as they cast forth their lot, in verse 26, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the very first business transaction that ever took place in the New Testament church. And the apostles did not dictate. They did not tell them. They themselves did not choose. Although they had apostolic authority, although they had this ability that they could have rightly have done so, they understood that they were simply officers in the church, and that they make a recommendation, and the church makes a decision about it, and they submit even the apostles to what the congregation decides about this matter. And here is the very first premise and very first pattern that they did. It was by a congregational vote. And I could take you on through and show you many other occasions. I received a letter from a man that had left Baptist Church, left Primitive Baptist Churches, and was now going wanted to join the Reform Presbyterian Church. And he said that this idea of church government was simply by inferences, that we'd arrived at it by deductions. No, nay, here is a biblical basis for what we do. In the 11th chapter, you'll find some similar scriptures and bases of this. In the 11th chapter, I'm reading to you in verse 22. As a result of the churches of the saints being scattered by Paul's persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word, and word comes back to the church down at Jerusalem that up in Antioch they're meeting together, and God has been greatly blessing up there. In verse 22, then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem. Now you'll note it doesn't say a council, nor even to the apostles. It says to the church, and they, that's the church, sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted to them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now then, not only did he do that, but you'll find that later on, when Paul goes out and is sent out to go do his mission work or evangelism, in the 13th chapter, they were in the church, verse 1 of the 13th chapter, and now they were in the church, there's Antioch, certain prophets, and I'm skipping down to verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said to the church, separate me, Barnabas, and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, I don't know exact details, and we're not told the exact details how it was made manifest to the church, mainly by their gifts. That's exactly the way that we choose our minister today. A man begins to speak or exercise himself in the church. He says, I feel impressed with the Lord to share something with you, and it develops. And that's the normal way in which the church determines that this man has the gift of preaching. And the church then soon determines that this man is sound in doctrine, and they ordain him as a minister. I don't know exactly how the details were, but we know here's the fundamental practice. They were in the church, and the church, the Holy Spirit said to the church, you separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work I've called them to do. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so they've been sent forth by the Holy Ghost. How did the Holy Ghost send them? Through and by the instrumentality of the New Testament church. And after they go out and do the work, you'll find that later on that they came right back to this church, the same church at Antioch, in verse 26 of the 14th chapter. And from thence they sailed to Antioch, whence they had been recommended. The word recommended means set, that they had been sent forth. They're committed to the grace of God and for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how that he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That's the biblical practice of evangelism. That's the biblical way in which the Lord's work is to be done. It is by New Testament churches doing so by congregational consent, voting or deciding as they feel led of the Lord. Now, later on, in fact, I'm right here in this 14th chapter, I want to direct your attention to verse 23. I'll back up to verse 21. The 14th chapter of Acts. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that they must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. I want to note the phrase here, when they had ordained them elders in every church. The word, Greek word here for ordain, is a word which means to stretch forth the hand or to raise the hand. When we vote, congregation, normally we say, those so in favor, raise your hand. That has a biblical practice, biblical basis for it. And when we are ordaining a person, we lay a hand upon them. That's a biblical practice that we practice. Here's the biblical basis for it. It's not a matter of deduction. It's not a matter of inferences. It's a matter of biblical principles and biblical basis of it. We are not following after deductions. We're following after, thus saith the word of God. And so a congregation is to be ruled, governed by Christ as its head, by the Holy Spirit of God as it leads and guides us according to the word of God, and as by the individual people, members of that congregation, as we collectively determine what God would have us to do. And so that's the biblical order in the New Testament. And the basis for that is founded in the scriptures again. In the third chapter of Acts, or the fifth chapter of Acts, Peter and John had been cautioned and told by the Sanhedrin Council that they were not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. And they were admonished to do so, and they had been threatened. And then Peter, verse 29 of the fifth chapter of Acts, then Peter and other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Here is a biblical principle by which we as Baptists adhere to in every matter. We must obey God rather than man. There is no supreme authority. There's no person. There's no council. There's no ecclesiastical or civil authority any more higher than this. We must obey God rather than man. And that's how we hope to function as a church. And in the 14th chapter of Romans, Paul sets forth this principle again in a few different words, but it is the same principle. 14th chapter of Romans, Paul was discussing the matter of personal convictions about some things. And in he says in Romans 14 in verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Here is the biblical principle which we refer to in Baptist theology as being soul liberty. Here is a principle which we as Baptists have held to from the very New Testament days, which we have died for. It is that every individual has the personal liberty and the personal responsibility to be convicted and convinced by God and the Holy Spirit for saying, this is what I believe. Not because what someone tells me, not because of what my mom and dad says, not because of what the preacher says, not because of what the church says, not because of what any man says, but what God says. Here is my understanding of the word of God. Let every man give a reason for the hope that lieth within him. You say, well, I don't really understand everything that our pastor believes. Well, that's your responsibility to ask and to study the word of God. I invite everyone, anyone, anytime you have a question, anytime you don't understand something, let's talk about it. That's how we mutually will develop. And I admonish every person, as I've said as long as I remember ever being a pastor, if you are not satisfied with the doctrine and practice of this church, you first are responsible to come to the pastor and speak to him about it, and then if that's not a satisfaction, you need to find a church where you feel God would have you to be. I say that kindly. I say that with great conviction. I also say this. Whatever decisions every one of us, whatever positions we may take, whatever actions we may take, I admonish you and warn you, you are accountable to God for that. You say, I don't believe and don't agree with the pastor about such and such. Good, let's talk about it. You then depart saying, I don't agree. Fine. We do it as brothers and sisters in Christ. But I will also tell you, you and I both must give an account to God for what we say we believe. It is soul liberty that we defend. It is also individual accountability that we admonish you about. Not to try to prevent people from expressing their own convictions about things, but to warn us that we are not just at liberty to believe anything that we want to believe and go anywhere we want to go. If it feels good, do it. No, it doesn't. That's not biblical. If you like it, do it. No. If it sounds good, do it. That's the world's philosophy. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination unto God. You know that. That's the reason you're here. That's the reason why you meet together in such a small assembly. And you don't go to churches wherein that false doctrines are practiced. It never will be popular to believe the truth. We must understand that. We must accept that. I've had to accept it as a minister, that I would never be highly esteemed and popular in the eyes of the world. I drive by church buildings oftentimes, and I see these big edifices, these big buildings, and I say to myself, what a disgrace it is that these big functioning buildings and these big crowds are going and they're hearing false doctrines. My heart grieves that these people are being so deceived. But I must also acknowledge that it is that God sovereignly has been pleased to bestow upon us the knowledge of the truth, and how precious it is that we have been brought to understand the truth of God. And we're willing to be governed by that, and live by that, yea, even die by it. But at the same time, we hold to this matter of soul liberty. While there are thousands of Christians who don't agree with us in all the things that we believe, we do not count them as not being brothers and sisters in brothers and sisters in Christ. If they have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, they are our brothers and they are our sisters. And we are not to be hostile. We are not in any way to express any enmity towards them. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but in meekness instructing those that oppose himself. Peradventure, God might grant to them the knowledge of the truth, and that they might be recovered from the error that they've been taken in. That's the pattern and principles of the teaching of the Word of God. And that's what we are to do as a church, is what I'm to be governed by the Scriptures. Some have often wondered how it is that I have been able to, in times past, to sit with men from other denominations and have prayer with them and pray. Well, the reason being is because I, whether they were Baptist or not, I recognized them as being brothers in Christ and hoped that they all were brothers in Christ. I also made it very clear to them that it was my intentions and hopeful that they all would become Primitive Baptists. And they laughed about it, but I was serious about it. It's my heart's desire that every believer, every child of God, would come to believe the things that we do, that we believe. And it is my passion. That's why I preach. That's the reason why I publish things. That's the reason why we as a church do all the things that we do. Not because we hold any animosity towards those who are not believers and who not follow what we believe, but because we might encourage them to come to understand the truth and be delivered from the errors that we believe that they're caught up in, as we have been delivered. And so their error of false church government is unbiblical, of ruling elders. The word ruling, by the way, as they use it and as it's set forth in the New Testament, you'll find that word, for instance, in Timothy, Paul talking to Timothy, talk about ruling elders. And particularly you'll have it in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to start the book of 1 Peter. No, I'm sorry. You heard the word elders there. But in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, you have this word here. And I want to direct your attention to that word. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. This, of course, is written to all Christians. obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is the unprofitable for you. Great stress is made upon this matter of submit yourselves to them that rule over you. Obey them that rule over you. And it is used as a pretense of teaching that there are ruling elders, that we have authority to dictate, to tell, to control, or to in whatever word you want to use to rule. The word here in the Greek is a word that means to convince by persuasion. Not by force, but by persuasion. And that's what the ministry is. That's what preaching is all about. Is to use the word of God and hope with the Holy Spirit of God that we are instruments whereby that you are persuaded to come to believe and understand certain things. And it is then your admonition to you personally to submit, to obey those who hold this office and do those things. Not as ones lording over you, but as ones who would try to guide you as a pastor and as a shepherd. Paul, or Peter, gives us very clear understanding of that, I believe, where he speaks to us in 1 Peter chapter 5. And he tells the elders that they are not to lord over. In verse 2, he calls himself an elder. And then in verse 2, he says that we are to feed. And the word here to feed is actually a word, the same thing can be translated, shepherd. Shepherd, that's the work of the shepherd. Feed, guide, nurture. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Taking the oversight, not by constraint, but not by compulsion, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's inheritance, but being examples to the flock. And hopefully that is what we are to you, and hopefully that's what every God called ministry is to his congregation, not to lord over them, not in any way to rule over them. That's unscriptural, that's unbiblical, but rather as shepherds. And as the congregation decides and guides in all issues of the church, we believe in a biblical pattern of worship, biblical matter of worship, and of self-church government, which is congregational rule. Which brings me to the last one, and that is the matter of church and state. I'm reading again from the Westminster Confession of Faith to show you their error. I'm reading in verse chapter 4 on their statement. And that's taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith, as I said. And because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical. Note the joining of those two words together. Resist the ordinance of God, and for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature, are to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, meaning conduct, are to the power of godliness, are such erroneous opinions or practice as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they may be lawfully called to account and proceeded against by the censure of the church. Well, basically, we would be in agreement with what they would say there. Except, here is the note that they add to this. Here's a concluding point. And by the power of the civil magistrate. And by the power of the civil magistrate. Here is what they have used, and this is the history of all Protestantism. This is the history of Catholicism. when they have been dominant, when they have been so influential in the government, for instance, when Presbyterians ruled in England, whatever, whether we're talking about the Anglican Church in Virginia, whether we're talking about the Congregational Church and the Quakers in Pennsylvania, wherever one denomination has been the predominant denomination, except for the Baptists, they have used the ecclesiastical powers to lord over the saints of God. And they have used ecclesiastical powers to punish, to persecute, and even to put to death the saints of God. And they do that upon the basis of this very premise, that the church is to use the civil government as a means of enforcing their doctrines. That is contrary to biblical principles. Indeed, our Lord did say, I send not peace but a sword among you. But he is not talking about the sword of the civil authority. He is talking about the sword of the Word of God. And that is the only instrument that God's churches and the Lord's ministers are to use, is the teachings of God's Word as the Holy Spirit of God guides and leads people to understanding. And Baptists exclusively, Baptists have historically, and Baptists down through the years, have been the defenders of this issue of church liberty and of religious liberty, and we have preserved it at the cost of our own lives. It is a very precious doctrine to us. We have died in defense of it. We have all kinds of religious orders here in America. Some of them, I believe, are our enemies, physically. I could tell you about a man today, this past week, had an experience of witnessing to a Muslim. And the man told him, as he began to talk to him, he said, if I tell you what I believe, you will hate me. He said, no, I won't hate you. I'm talking about the Baptist preacher. I won't hate you. I may not agree with you, but I won't hate you. And the Muslim said, yes, all Christians hate Muslims. Well, now, the reason why they have arrived at that position, and they have a good reason for it, is because of what the Catholics have done to the Muslims in the Crusades. You are familiar with the Crusades, led by the Catholic Church, by which they tried to recover what they called the Holy Land. Those were ungodly expeditions, crusades, and biblical Christians had nothing at all to do with it. And we are reaping the sad consequences of it. No, we do not hate Muslims. We may disagree with them and not like their doctrine, but God forbid us from hating them. God help us that we would preach to them, minister to them, love them, try to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and understand that they also are mortal beings and that they could very well be the elect of God. We have a work going on in a predominant Muslim country right now, in Pakistan. And our heart's desire is that there would be people there among that religious order that God would call out as his elect people, because we love them and concern for them. We go to India, where there are both Muslims and Hindus there, and we never have expressed any animosity toward them. We may not agree with their doctrines and practices, and they may be hostile toward us, but God forbid that we would ever become hostile toward them. We never have. It is unbiblical. So we believe very strongly in the separation of church and state. I am hopefully a patriotic American. I don't always agree with my government, and my government is not always right. And there are many times which I have been embarrassed by the policies of our government. But I don't fail to pray for our government. But nonetheless, I do not believe that we as a churches should expect our government to be our defense, nor should we expect our churches, our government, to be our supporters financially in any way. Now, we have a privilege here that our government has given to us, as citizens of our country, whereby that we can deduct in our income taxes contributions that we make to our churches. I'm glad for that. But whether we are blessed to keep that deduction or not, it's immaterial. We are responsible to God to yet financially support our government, our churches. And the government can take it or leave it, so to speak. We will not depend upon our government in any way to support us. We must obey God rather than man. But at the same time, we will not use our government as an instrument to try to perpetuate or preserve us as Baptists. That's contrary to the scriptures. But through the years, all other denominations, the Catholics, the Protestants, whenever they have been in force, whenever they have had the power, whenever they've had the authority, they have used the government as an instrument to harass and persecute the Baptist. In England, when the Presbyterians were dominant in the Parliament, the Baptists were forced to adopt a Baptist confession of faith. I agree with most of it. There are some parts of it I don't agree with, but they did so in defense of trying to prevent them from being persecuted by the Presbyterians using the government powers. It's called the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. It was modeled after the Westminster Confession of Faith to show and try to show that we are not heretics in many areas, that we agree with the Presbyterians, and that we are in many areas we are biblically sound. But the Baptists, at least, to their credit, they made some adjustments, they made some amendments, they made some corrections. They had the courage to say, we differ here and here, particularly, first of all, in their statement about the Bible. We believe it is a sole authority for our doctrines and practice, period. They did not allow for this statement whereby the Presbyterians said by good references and inductions. They went on to talk about baptism by immersion only. They made no allowances for any other mode, even though that was popular and even though that was the practice in all of England to sprinkle infants. And they did so at great risk to their own safety and well-being. They were forced to do so. And that simply shows you the powers of civil government when it, what the power, or rather I should say, of denominations, when they have this instrument to use civil government as a tool to lord over and harass God's people. And so these are the errors that I believe that Reformed theology is wrong in. I've tried to show you that it has a biblical basis for error. I've tried to examine it in the light of God's word. It is very popular. It is growing more and more popular today among Calvinistic Baptists, among primitive Baptists, to talk about the Reformed doctrines and to rally around those doctrines because they are becoming more popular. And I have consistently said, I am not a Reformer. I am a Baptist. I'm not a Calvinist. I am a Baptist. I have consistently said, if they are Reformed, if they are biblical doctrines, don't call them Reformed doctrines. Call them Bible doctrines. I do not hold to Reformed theology. I hold to Bible theology by the grace of God. And I hold to those principles and practices which we as Baptists have historically held through since the days of Jesus Christ. So help me God. And here I stand. And here I hope to die by God's grace. And may God bless us as a church to also hold to these things in love as we proclaim the truth of God in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, our Redeemer and Savior. We pray that you would help us, dear Lord, in all that we hold and teach, that we would proclaim it in love and by the anointing power of the Holy Spirit to the exalting of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved his people and died for us, and who has given to us the Spirit of God to guide us and his word to teach us, that we might learn more about him, that we would be more effectual witnesses in this world that we live in, and that we might have consolation concerning our eternal future. In his dear name I pray, and amen.